All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians again. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 15. Lord willing, we're going to be covering chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. And if you recall in the previous message, we began to go through in more detail Paul's chapter 3 prayer for the Christian Israel Ephesian saints. So let's pick it up where we left off, but let's begin by reading again this prayer in its entirety. So Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Excuse me, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, what a prayer. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Once again, how is it that we're indwelt with God's Spirit? Talking about the Spirit in the inner man. So how is it? The Spirit has to get into us. How is it, once again, that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Well, Acts 2:38 again. Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, in this case, the indwelling. There are other gifts, but this one is definitely talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But not just indwelt with His Holy Spirit, but what we find here in Ephesians 3, but strengthened, or you can say empowered by His Spirit. Between His Spirit and His Word, His double-edged sword, He's provided us not just to read, study, or meditate upon, but to employ on His behalf in His kingdom. We not only testify with both His Spirit and His Word, we not only testify to the wicked powers and principalities in high places, we've been given the tools to defeat them. More powerful than David's sling that brought down mighty Goliath. Although with God's help, a slingshot or a donkey's jawbone will do just fine. But we've been provided under the new covenant with the tools to defeat today's wicked powers and principalities in high places, to bring down their strongholds, if only the remnant would put them to use. Romans 12:21 declares that we're to overcome, quote, overcome evil with good, unquote. That's what we're commanded to do, to overcome evil with good. That should be forefront, at least one of the things that's forefront in our minds every single day we get up and surrender our Christ, that I am put on this earth to overcome evil with good, or unrighteousness with righteousness, and therefore man's law but with God's law. Romans 12:21 declares we're to overcome evil with good. A synopsis of our 2 Corinthians 10 commission. 2 Corinthians 10 depicts the front lines for overcoming evil with good. Preachers and evangelists and others who preach king and kingdom are the point men in this battle for dominion, overcoming evil with good, unrighteousness with righteousness. It's always been so. For example, in Judges 6, the unnamed prophet, he's not even named, but the unnamed prophet came before Gideon the general. You can go read it. It's in the first part of chapter 6. I believe it's the first part of it. In fact, I know it is. I think it's within the first six verses. Moses the preacher in Egypt. The preacher in Egypt came before Moses the lawgiver in Mount Sinai. And Joshua the colonizer in the land of Canaan. That said, we must be careful not to spiritualize the intended tangible effect of our dominion commission as is being done by the bulk of contemporary churchianity or Christianity today. Whereas Paul declares our battle to be of a spiritual nature, it is. He's not removing it from where you and I presently live. Right here now in 21st century wicked America. We walk in the flesh, but the battle is spiritual. Let me say that again. We walk in the flesh. This is where we're at. But the battle is spiritual. However, this does not mean it's some kind of mystical, out of this world clash with unseen supernatural forces. Instead, it's spiritual because of the nature of the battle. It pits righteousness against unrighteousness, and thus God's kingdom against man's kingdom, and therefore biblical government against secular government, and we could name a number of other things as well. Now, with all of this in mind, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't recall for sure, but I'm pretty sure we've looked at it already, maybe several times in this series already. But it's so pertinent that we need to look at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's begin reading with verse 3, verses 3 through 6. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." We're here. Don't miss that. It's here. The battle is here. We're in the flesh. They're in the flesh. We live here and now, not often some mystical arena that churchianity has devised in the imaginations of their own heart by misinterpreting the intent of some of the idioms and metaphorical statements made both Old and New Testaments alike, some of which we covered in the very last, I think, at least the last message, if not the last two messages. All right, again, for though we walk, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh." It's here in the flesh that we're doing it, but he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," fleshly. They're not carnal. They're spiritual weapons. For us, they are. Well, they are for the enemy as well. But they're just doing it for the wrong kingdom. Wrong weapons for the wrong kingdom. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Think about that. Don't go off into some other mystical world for that. I want you to think about it here and now. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." And again, as I pointed out before, note the words "every and all." "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge or punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled or complete, as the New American Standard has it. God has put, if you just read what I just read, God has put very potent weapons at our disposal. If you will, weapons of mass destruction. Weapons powerful enough to demolish the opponent's strongholds. The battle begins and is principally waged for hearts and minds. But in so doing, we will also witness physical fortresses fall. For example, and I think I've shared this same illustration in my latest Romans 13 book, the Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. Nonetheless, for example, destroy God's fortresses of usury and false weights and measures in the minds of the people. Destroy it in the minds of the people, replacing them with God's equitable economic laws and the Federal Reserve's literal fortress and today's debt-laden fiat banking system eventually comes down as well. All of the secularist physical fortresses are vulnerable to the spiritual weapons at our disposal, particularly the sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. This is 2 Corinthians 10. At work. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, a convictor of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces? God's word is a hammer in the hands of his remnant. It demolishes strongholds and is a fire that burns up the refuse of those opposed to our God and his kingdom. Golly, have we been given powerful tools. Oh, what might be accomplished if only a remnant would prove faithful to their 2 Corinthians chapter 10 commission in utilizing the powerful weapons God has provided us. The Samuel Adams quote again. Too bad he didn't understand all and where this should have been applied, but it's a great statement regardless where he said, Samuel Adams said or wrote, he said, quote, it does not, now listen to me, we're a remnant. We are such a tiny, small people, especially those with a kingdom vision. I mean, we are. If you talk about a gate that's small and the way that's narrow, limit us down into the kingdom remnant, those who understand the kingdom message, are serving the king, promoting the kingdom, seeking his kingdom here on earth, advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, at least to the best of our ability. We're such a small, tiny remnant. What can we do? Quote, it does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority, keen to set brush fires in people's minds. End of quote. Isn't that a great quote? Isn't that an encouraging quote? And it's true. It's true if you believe. You don't have to believe Samuel Adams, but you better believe God in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or where, Saul's son Jonathan told his armor bearer that God is not restrained to save by many or by few. He doesn't need many. He can do it with a few. He don't even need us. He can accomplish it all by himself. We've got the means. We've got the power. If only we'll put it to use. Do you believe Isaiah 55? and verse 11. I think I talked about that in one of the last two messages. I know I did. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I have sent it. Sorry about the phone call in the background. Whether unto a harvest of souls, or a harvest unto judgment, which ultimately is also for the purpose of harvesting souls. When a nation is ungodly, just think about this. When a nation is ungodly, as sovereign over everything, God provides such nations bad laws to follow. I think you didn't say that right. Yeah, I did say that right. When a nation is ungodly, as sovereign over everything, God provides such nations bad laws to follow, as judgment upon them that they will, Lord willing, hopefully, come to recognize who He is. Well, at some point, that's a foregone conclusion. They're going to recognize. But as judgment upon them, God also intends it. Hey, here you go. You don't want to do it my way? You don't want the good laws? I'll give you some bad laws. Don't believe me? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 19 through 26. Ezekiel 20 verse 19. He says, I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. A lot of two-thirds pronomians who need to listen to this, who believe in the commandments and their statutes that explain or elaborate upon the commandments, who throw out the judgments. God wants us. I mean, you cannot. You're not even pronomian if you're two-thirds pronomian, because you've got to have it all three parts of God's integral law: His commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. That has not changed for today under the new covenant. Don't let these two-thirds pronomians convince you otherwise. No wonder. I mean, whoever has control of the judgments in the nation, they want to take the nation back for Christ? Well, you can't do it without having control over the judgments. I'm talking about the civil judgments of God's laws. Whoever has control of just that, if they say, you can have the rest, I'll take the judgments, and thereby determining what the commandments and statutes are as well. But whoever's got control of the judgments in this world, they control it. So don't be bamboozled by them saying, yeah, we're for taking Christian dominion here in America, but we're going to leave the judgments to the Antichrist and non-Christians to do, because that didn't come forward in the new covenant. How ridiculous. All right, you can tell that one gets me. Back to verse 19. What did I say? 19 through 26. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Thereby you'll be keeping the Ten Commandments as well. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, and that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me. Surprise, surprise. They walk not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them. And if a man do, he shall even live in them. They pollute my Sabbath. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them forth. If you go even earlier in this chapter, he gives them chance after chance, but there's a limit to how many chances God gives us. Verse 23, I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments and had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths. In their eyes were after their and their eyes were after their father's idols. Verse 25, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, You don't want mine. You don't want the good, righteous, perfect law of Yahweh. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. He says, you don't want those? I'll give you some others. I'll give you some bad laws. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through fire. In the King James is in italics, shouldn't be there. All that opened the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am Yahweh. God provides His good laws to nations that look to Him as sovereign, blessing them, per Deuteronomy 28:1-14. And He provides wicked nations bad laws, case in point, constitutional republic, whereby they're cursed, per Deuteronomy 28:15-68, that they might repent and eventually look to Him as sovereign. One way or the other, everybody's going to confess Christ, and everybody's, one way or the other, going to bow their knee to God and recognize who He is. Consequently, either way, this is the point that I'm getting to with this illustration. Consequently, either way, His word doesn't come back void. Every single time you employ it, it accomplishes God's purpose. I don't know about you, but I really like guaranteed success. Talk about being able to boldly go forth with the double-edged sword of truth. Remember, and don't forget this, we're only the seed planters and waters. Turn over to the passage that deals with that. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He says, For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were bragging about who baptized them into Christ, or who led them to hear, or who from whom they heard the gospel first. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, and I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who then is Apollos? Who then is Ted Weiland? Who then is any of us? But ministers by whom you believed. Servants. The word is servants. Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And never forget, God brings the increase when the word is planted and the word is watered. God brings the increase every single time His word is employed. He's not only the one who does the harvesting, but He also chooses the type of harvest. Whether a harvest of blessing, per Deuteronomy 28:1-14, or a harvest of cursing or judgment, per Deuteronomy 28:15-68. Don't forget, what we just read in Ezekiel, I forget the chapter, but don't forget, time and again in the Old Testament, when discussing God's judgment upon the wicked, it declares that they may know that I am Yahweh. That's a harvest, regardless what they do with it. I mean, we're called to not only bring the kind of harvest we normally want to see, an increase in souls for the remnant, but ours is a harvest. It's a harvest when they're brought to judgment under God's word. And if it's not a harvest of souls, then that's what it is. It's judgment, and it's God's word not coming back for. Either way, we should glory in the harvest and rejoice that our labors in the Lord are never, never in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58, one of my all-time favorites. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, it's a done deal. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and yet, I'm adding, and yet, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let that sink in. And then go forth boldly. Remember the last message we talk about being bold from the text in Ephesians 3 here. Let that sink in, and then go forth boldly in the confidence by the faith of Him who called you to be His son or daughter, as well as a subject of not just any king, but the King of Kings, the King, and an ambassador of His kingdom with kingdom tools that cannot be defeated. Lord willing, we'll be talking more about the strength or power of His might when we get to the armor of God in Ephesians 6. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 again. Chapter 3, verse 16 again. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. To what end? At least in this instance. To what end? Strengthened? To what end? Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now note first how His Spirit in verse 16, that you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Note how His Spirit in verse 16 equates with Christ indwelling them in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Hold on to that. Now, verse 17 again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted, grounded in love. That Christ or the Holy Spirit may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, hopefully that's a bit of a head scratcher for you. Because if these Ephesian saints were Christians, and they were, then they are already indwelt with Christ or the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for verification of that. Romans chapter 8, and as we read this, note again that like in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit equates with Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the indwelling of Christ, they equate to each other, and also with the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. All right, Romans 8, verses 8 through 9. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what's that say about Christ? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Are we indwelt by two, three different entities? Or are we talking pretty much all the same here? All the same, in one fashion or another. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And I want you to focus on that last part. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's not a Christian. He's not a saint. He doesn't have the Spirit. Now, if Christ be in you, so now we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Now, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus, the Spirit of God again, from the dead, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit, that dwelleth in you. Verse 9 again, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, why is Paul praying? If that be the case, why is Paul praying that the Ephesians should be indwelt with Christ? So what's the answer? What Paul must be praying for is their continued faithfulness, that they may continue to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, with without which, per Paul in Romans 8 9, they do not belong to Christ. Well, if that be the case, then Christians can fall out of grace and lose their salvation. Yeah, that's right. That's what's implied here. And what's implicit here in Ephesians 6 is explicitly stated in dozens of other passages, both Old and New Testaments alike. For example, in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, 10, Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22. Also, at the end of all of the instructions of the seven churches of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3, just to name a few. The only question regarding these passages and many others is whether you're going to sacrifice them on the altar of your sacred doctrines, or whether you're going to sacrifice your doctrines on the altar of sacred scriptural truth. Which is always the question pertaining to what we find in the Bible, isn't it? Now, let's just look at one of these passages, which alone should suffice. In past messages, we've spent considerable time examining the Hebrews 6 and 10 passages. And for more on them, you can see part 7 of my audio series entitled Keywords to Vital Truths at T1172 on our audio messages pages on both websites. But for this message, let's instead turn to Revelations chapter 3. Revelations chapter 3. Now, I recommend that you read the instructions to all seven of the churches, focusing especially on the latter portion of each one of the statements to them regarding overcoming. Every one of them ends with, "And if thou overcome," and then it gives an explanation what comes with that, if they in fact overcome or endure to the end. But for this message, I encourage that you look at all of them. But for this message, let's just look at the instructions to the church of Sardis. Revelations chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "And unto the angel of the church," or ecclesia of Sardis, "write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name, and that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful." I hadn't even thought about that part of it. "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead." Dead. In faith. They're alive. So he must be talking about they're spiritually dead. Not dying, but dead. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Verse 3. "Remember, therefore, how that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. For they are worthy, those few who still have remained faithful," obviously. Verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." He that overcometh shall be clothed, or continue to be clothed, or will be clothed again in white raiment. "And I shall not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." New American Standard said a blot out of the book of life, has it as erase it. It's obvious. I mean, it's obvious, should be obvious, that your name can be erased from the book of life. Moses understood this as a possibility. See Exodus 32:32. But you cannot have your name erased from the book of life unless your name has already been written in the book of life, which of course occurs when someone has been born again via the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ. Consequently, don't let anyone try to tell you that the church or ecclesia, the called out of Sardis, weren't Christians. This passage distinctly differentiates between the Sardian Christians who repent and overcome or endure to the end, and those who don't, and who consequently had their names erased from the book of life. So, which will it be? Which will it be, people? Will you be sacrificing truth, this truth, on the altar of sacred doctrines? Or will you be sacrificing your doctrines, if you still hold to a false doctrine in regards to this one, on the altar of sacred scriptural truth? It's going to be one or the other. Choose wisely. Now, back to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints. Ephesians chapter 3 again, and verse 17 again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, or continue to dwell in their hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love. You know, looking at those two words agriculturally, they would seem to be nearly the same thing. One cannot be rooted without first being grounded or planted in the ground. However, one can be grounded or planted without being rooted. Case in point, the kingdom parable of the sower. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verses 1 through 6. And the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into the ship and sat, and they, the whole multitude, stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell on the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now there's more in this parable than just that, but that's what we want to focus on. And then the interpretation, verses 18 through 21. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, or just the wicked, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receiveth seed by the wayside. And he that received the seed unto stony places, the same is that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet, I think anon being immediately in the New American Standard, with joy receiveth it, and hath he not root in him yet? Hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while? For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, by and by he is offended. And he loses what he has, is the point. It's a little bit clearer in the New American Standard. If that wasn't clear, I'd suggest you read it from there. You know, I have tragically witnessed many who were grounded but not rooted, so as to not fall away because of... or who have fallen away because of persecution or tribulation, or whatever else might have come to interfere, but so as not to fall away because of persecution or tribulation or anything else. And when you are you know, you've got to be rooted, and you got to be not only grounded but rooted. And when you are, then you can rejoice in what to me is the most encouraging thing written by Paul. At least that comes to mind. There may be some others. There are probably, certainly, others that are just as encouraging. But to me, this is certainly one. This is right at the top of the list of the most encouraging things written by Paul in his epistles regarding not once saved, always saved, but rather our eternal security in Christ, which are not one and the same thing. People may try to use those two terms interchangeably, but biblically, scripturally, they are not one and the same. The former, once saved, always saved, has no conditions except one be initially saved. Ironically, almost always taught incorrectly, initial salvation, that is, by those who teach once saved, always saved. So that even, not only is the once saved, always saved not biblical, they don't even teach the biblical plan of salvation by which to get into Christ. Whereas the latter, eternal security, requires that we be in Christ and remain in Christ. It's eternal security in Romans chapter 8. So let's turn over there. Romans chapter 8. Specifically verses 35 through 39. However, let's not sever them from what precedes them. And now sit back. I want you to stop whatever else you're thinking about and let these promises, all of them, flood your souls. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Remember the predestination language in Ephesians 1 as well. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I didn't want to read this without reading that first part too, because there's so much to glory in those verses as well. But continue, and then now to where we want to go. Who shall separate us? Eternal security. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor, sounds like Ephesians 3, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, except ourselves when we are not both grounded and rooted in Christ. Grounded and rooted. Paul uses both of these terms again in his epistle to the Colossian saints. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And note as we read, note the several parallels between what we're going to read here in Colossians 1 and what Paul wrote to the Ephesian saints, but particularly as it concerns grounded. Colossians 1, 18 through 23. Excuse me. Colossians 1, beginning with verses 18 through 23, and it says, and he is the head, Christ, and Christ is the head of the body, the ecclesia, same as Ephesians 1, 21 and 22, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father, that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace, same as Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven, in earth, or things in heaven, same as Ephesians 1, 10. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, same as Ephesians 3, 12. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded, same as Ephesians 3:17, and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Grounded. Grounded in the hope of the gospel, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Just as with the triune moral law of God, the gospel is a triune gospel. It takes all three, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's amazing how many times you hear people talk about the death of Christ and the redemption in there, but they never mention the resurrection. The one without the other don't cut it for us. Moreover, I don't know if you caught it or not, but this is another of the numerous passages that denounces the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. Did you catch it? Look at verses 21 and 22 to begin with again. Verse 21 and 22, And you that were sometime alienated, or in the past alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled, praise God, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. They've been forgiven. Wow. Praise God. This had already occurred for the Colossians to whom Paul wrote this epistle. That's why, like with the Ephesians in the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 2 were identified by Paul, like the Ephesians, as saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, let's read 21, 22 along with 23 this time. And you that were sometime or before time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. If, brethren, if you continue in the faith, not moved away, departed from the hope of the gospel. That is why it is so vitally crucial that we don't take our redemption in Christ for granted, but instead every day regrounding and rerooting ourselves in Christ, taking up our cross daily to follow after him. Luke 9:23, crucifying ourselves again with Christ, no longer living for ourselves, but him who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Grounded in faith here in Colossians 1:23, rooted in Christ in chapter 2. Colossians 2, now verses 6 and 7. As we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, continue in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In Ephesians 3, it's rooted and grounded in love. Let's go back there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, again. Every time we do it again, I hope, hopefully you're seeing how much can be drawn out of God's Word, and we're only touching upon it here. Ephesians 3, 17, again says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Love for who? Love for who? Well, first and foremost, of course, for God. With all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. And then our neighbors as ourselves. Now, we might be doing pretty good with the first of those two. But with the second one, I'm betting we've got some work to do. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We're, of course, talking about the two foremost commandments. You know, keep all of the others and fail in these two, and you failed. You failed. Without them, we'll never be grounded in the faith and rooted in Christ, or without which we'll never experience what follows in the next two verses, verses 17 through 19. 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend that, or excuse me, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Of course, we never fully comprehend the breadth, length, depth, and height of Christ, or even His love for us, while in this finite state or limited understanding. But it sure makes for a great goal or objective. We should never be satisfied, content with what we know of God, Christ, His Word, and His law. It's then that we'll find ourselves like the church in Ephesus at obviously a later time than this, like the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, having left or leaving our first love for Christ. To become content is to become stagnant and stale. And to become stagnant is to find ourselves in a rut which is nothing but a grave with the ends kicked out. Stagnant, stale, per Christ in Matthew 5:13. Savorless salt, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Turn over to Zephaniah. The third book from the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 1 and verse 12. Or just listen to it as I read it to you. I'm just going to read the one verse. That's Zechariah. I need to get to Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will He do evil. Agnosticism is basically what it's describing, but it's describing more than that. It's describing those who are settled on their lees. For settled on their lees, the New American Standard has it, stagnant in spirit. Strong's Hebrew Lexicon defines the Hebrew word translated settled or stagnant in part as to, quote, to thicken, quote, to thicken as curdled milk, end of quote. Talk about leaving a bad taste in your mouth worse than savorless salt, curdled milk. And don't forget God's warning to the lukewarm, curdled Laodicean church or ecclesia in Revelation chapter 3. Back to Revelation chapter 3. Going to have to hustle here. Revelation chapter 3. Try to get this all covered. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where we find the following under the church of And unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now let's finish it out. Verse 17, and thou sayest, I am rich. Well, for the sake of time, jump down to verse you can read it on your own, but jump down to verse 21, where we find one of the overcoming statements again, since we're right here. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me on my throne. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down on my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Did you catch the overcoming statement? Only those who overcome or endure to the end, who are in Christ and remain in Christ, reign with him on his throne. Now, be sure to check out the remaining five overcoming statements, all of which also prove the once saved, always saved doctrine to be spurious. Lukewarm, stale, stagnant. They all identify those contented with the static status quo of their spiritual lives, juxtaposed with the thrilling, exhilarating, stimulating life of those who are always knocking, seeking, asking for more, ever striving for the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, that we might fully know the love of Christ, that we might also be filled with all the fullness of God, sometimes identified as being zealous for God and fervent in spirit, Romans 12, 11 and 12, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. In conclusion, concerning never being contented or satisfied, turn to 2 Peter, last passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the precious faith, which with us through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power has he given unto us all things that return unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, adding all of these things, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Summed up in Peter's concluding charge, the very last verse that he wrote to the Christians of that age and to this age as well, summed up in Peter's concluding charge in his second epistle, that is, to be ever growing in the grace, ever growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let it be so for us. The last thing I want is to be stagnant and stale in spirit. And I hope it's the same for you. Because it's a glorious walk, it's a glorious run to be ever growing, ever abounding in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, as found in his word and his law. Let it be so for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We glorify you and thank you once again for your word, for the abundance of all that's herein, for the calling you granted and given us in Yeshua the Christ, first to know you and to serve you in this day and age. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.